Take your Bible, if you would please, and open to Genesis chapter 9. Genesis 9. If you have your Core Christianity notebook, we are on page 29. You can look there also. I guess I should say still on page 29. So page 29 in the notebook and Genesis 9 in your Bibles. Just a short quick review about where we are at this point in our study. This lesson 6 is called God Made a Promise, and what we're attempting to do is to try to get the big picture of the whole Bible, try to put together into one sentence or something small and understandable what God's big entire plan is and how he has laid that out for us in the Bible. And really, as I read the chapter, one of the things the author is trying to guard against or to keep from happening is looking at some of the Old Testament accounts, some of David, Abraham, Noah, and kind of looking at them separated from this big plan of what God's doing. So we would see some of the good things that say a David would do and teach people to do those things, but kind of forget who is David, why is he there, why did God allow that to happen in David's life. Those kind of things, kind of to separate out stories from the Old Testament so they really don't have any meaning other than just some kind of moral principle. So that's kind of where he's coming from in setting up his chapter. We've seen that, at least in our circles, there are two kind of main ways of looking at the big picture of the Bible. Those go under the names of covenant theology and dispensationalism. Covenant theology, a theme sentence, as our author has put it, is seen on page 29 there, third paragraph down, where he says the story of the Bible is the unfolding of God's promise. So you see that the promise there, that though we deserve death for our sin, God will bring us into glory through the incarnation, life, death, resurrection, ascension, and return of his son Jesus. And I said you could kind of boil that down to one word, redemption. And then see how that plays out through the Bible. The promise there, I believe, that he's referring to is the one in Genesis 3:15, that there would be a seed of the woman who would eventually crush the head of the serpent. The heel of the woman's descendant would be bruised, but ultimately that descendant would be victorious over the seed of the serpent. The Bible then works out that promise. That's God's big plan, and the different stories and people that are in the Old Testament are all related to that. Dispensationalism, on the other hand, the sentence that I gave you to remember, is that God's purpose is to glorify himself, not necessarily just to bring us into glory, but it's to glorify himself by doing two things, and we looked throughout the Old Testament at these two phrases, to glorify himself by, first of all, establishing a rule of loving sovereignty and fellowship with us as his people. Wayne pointed that aspect out for us when he was talking about being in the garden. We saw God's rule, God's fellowship with Adam and Eve, those human beings who were made in his image. And then the second part of that purpose statement is the fact that he's going to dwell with his people forever. And again, we saw him dwelling with Adam and Eve there in the garden. We saw when we looked at what happened immediately after the fall that God continued to dwell with people. When he gets to Noah, he continues to dwell with Noah and the people then. And really the goal in looking at this kind of thing and trying to understand, trying to grasp what it is that the big picture view of the Bible helps us understand who we are in relationship to God. It's not just so that we can have a good understanding of what the Bible says and why different things are in there, but it's also personal in the sense that if I understand better how I am related to God, what he's doing in me, for me, through me, what his plan is for the future, hopefully that will help me in my relationship with God, because again, I believe God is establishing fellowship with his people, and it's sometimes easy to see that when we look back at Adam and Eve and think about God walking with them in the garden. You think about someone having fellowship with someone, like like we do when we gather, you know, it's easy to see that because I can see you, you can see me, we can talk to each other. We can go back and forth, as Chad was talking about. We can hear our struggles, help each other with our struggles. That kind of fellowship is kind of easy to understand. But then, you know, I can't see God. You know, so how is it that I'm related to him? What is he doing in me and through me and for me? How does he speak to me today? And so that's also a benefit of doing a study like this, knowing what God has done up to this point, what he's doing now, what he's planning to do in the future. So that's kind of this chapter in summary. I know that not everyone has been here for all of the study, so that's what it is that we're looking at right now. We did look at the... So what I wanted to do then was to trace those themes of God's rule of loving sovereignty and dwelling with his people together through the different time periods that come throughout the Old Testament, because we do see that God is revealing himself in progress, in progression, as we go throughout the Old Testament. And at each stage, there's something else that God reveals about himself. And we had gotten through the flood. I mean, not like personally gotten through the flood, but in the progress of the Bible, that's where we are at. God has brought Noah out of the flood. He made a covenant with him. We looked at what that covenant was, the different aspects of it. And in doing that, two questions came up, which I said I was going to attempt to come back to and seek to answer. The first question was on Genesis 9:4. The first question was on Genesis 9:4, so that's why you're in Genesis 9. And part of the new rule that that God gave to Noah and his descendants after the flood, start in verse 3, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. As I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. So up to this point, followers of God still would have been vegetarians, but now God's saying he's opening that up for everything. However, he puts one stipulation on that, and that's in verse 4, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. So why is that verse there? Why does God say, go ahead and eat meat, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood? My first answer to that is it does not say in this passage why it's there, so we're good, we can keep going. You know, someone asked, why is that there? I said, it doesn't say, so let's keep going. No, in looking into this, there are kind of three kind of responses that people have to it. The first one is that it was simply a health stipulation. And some people, even in looking at the Mosaic Law, try to make it just be a health thing, in that back in this time they didn't have ways to, you know, they didn't understand about all the sicknesses that go along with blood. You know, when you look at pork and different diseases that go along with that, they try to make the Mosaic Law in something like this just about protecting the life of people back then who might not know how to properly prepare food or something like that. While there may be some truth to that, I don't see God ever presenting that as the reason why he does what he does. So I just start with that one just to let you know that some people tend to say that. The two kind of main reasons why it might be is that the first one has to do with sacrifices and the fact that as we go through, we will see that fellowship with God comes through sacrifices. Up to this point, the two of the words that I pointed out were satisfaction and substitution. For sinful humans to be properly related to God, there had to be both satisfaction and substitution. And if you flip back to chapter 8, verses 20 through 21, you can see that God's covenant with Noah comes through the sacrificial system. Chapter 8, verse 20 and 21 says, Noah built an altar to the Lord, took some of every clean animal, some of every clean bird, offered burnt offerings on the altar. When the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man. The intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. So because of the connection between blood and sacrifices, God could have been putting this stipulation in so that those sacrifices remained special. so that that system of being properly related to God did not become mixed up with just the barbaric nature that some people would fall to. So that's one thing. Another reason might be that because of the carnage that had been produced by the flood, people might conclude that life is cheap and therefore just treat all life lightly. And we do see God instituting in verse 5 and 6 what is known as capital punishment. So we do see something going on with the sanctity of life here. And in the end of verse 6, that's tied in with man being made in God's image. And so God is not going to permit anything to be eaten with its blood still in it, serving as a reminder of the sanctity of life. He institutes the death penalty, as it were, in verse 6, to preserve the sanctity of human life. He institutes this stipulation about blood being in animals when you eat it to preserve the sanctity of animal life. The further question then would be, is this still authoritative over us today? There are some religions and cultures around the world that say no, and blood is very much a part of what they do, what they eat, that kind of thing. There's other people that would say yes. It kind of comes down to which aspect it is that you're tying it to. If you tie it to the sacrificial system and the fact that God was preserving the specialness of being related to God through the sacrifices, and Jesus fulfilled the sacrifices, you know, set them aside, he is the final sacrifice, then it would seem that this stipulation would no longer be authoritative on people. If you tie it to the sanctity of human life, then there would seem to be some kind of authority still over people today. And you see this in Acts 15 with the council, with the Jerusalem council. In Acts 15, it says what the Gentiles were supposed to be told was that it seemed best to the Holy Spirit and to us not to place any greater burden on you than these necessary rules, that you abstain from meat that has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from doing these things, you will do well. Farewell. So even up to at the beginning of the church, this stipulation still has been going on. And so I can see how some people are tying it into the sanctity of life and would say that it still does have some authority over us today. So that's kind of big picture, kind of different options for how to look at it. Questions? Which means it literally has blood in it, right? Okay. Because the question, why is it there in chapter 9, ultimately it doesn't say. And so you could say it doesn't say, but it depends on which thing you're tying it to and if it's passed away or if it hasn't. For the recording, Pastor Mike was saying that at one point he consulted 15 commentaries, 8 said it is still authoritative over us today, and 7 said it is not authoritative over us today. So that was for the recording. Any other questions? Clear as mud?
What I said was, I don't know. So you have Jesus' letters of heart, which he said, thus make the all things clean. It wasn't the blood that was clean.
Because it actually came before the law, before the Mosaic law. And at that point, he's taking us, pointing out what's going to happen after the Mosaic Law finishes with Christ. Any other questions? All right, the second question that came up, go back to Genesis chapter 6. This one does, it directly relates to how we view God, his purposes, his plans, his promises, how he intends to carry things out. Really, it affects our very understanding of God's nature himself. In Genesis chapter 6, look at verse 5 through 7. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, and the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals, creeping things, birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. Now really, the question revolved around the words regretted, and that I am sorry that I have made them. And now this isn't the only place in the Bible that talks about God regretting doing things or repenting of doing things, or it seems to say that he's changing his mind about doing things. And so the question was, how do you explain that so that God doesn't become created in man's image? What is the doctrine of God that means that he does not change? He is immutable. Yes, when we look at the doctrine of God that tells us that he does not change, that's his immutability. And what it means is that in God's nature, attitudes, and purposes, God remains changeless. In God's nature, attitudes, and purposes, God remains changeless. And there are a string of texts that we could look at to establish that fact for us. I mean, we have to be grounded in that fact before we start going down some path that would cause God to just look like another person. And there are a couple texts, we won't read them this morning, but just a couple texts to point out to you if you want to write them down. Malachi 3:6. 2 in Hebrews. Hebrews 1:10 through 12. And 13:8. Psalm 33:11. In Philippians 1:6, if we were going to do a study on the immutability of God, we could read through those passages and be convinced by Scripture that in God's nature, attitudes, and purposes, he remains changeless. So then how do you explain a passage like this? Or later on in Exodus, when God says he repented of bringing the Israelites out of Exodus, out of Egypt on the Exodus. In Jonah, you know, the people of Nineveh, the king says, let's do this. Perhaps God will relent from the judgment that he is planning on bringing on us. And there are many other places in the New Testament where he uses this language of repent, relent, turn. First thing to look at is the fact that this word that is translated repent here does have a range of meanings. Depending on where it is used in the Bible and the context that it's used in, the first meaning that it could have is simply to experience emotional pain or weakness. And so you could see, it's like sorrow, you know, to experience sorrow for something. And so you could see how God experienced sorrow because of all the wickedness that was here on the earth. Another meaning is to comfort oneself sometimes by actually taking vengeance on people. There are places where we could look at where it means to comfort yourself by taking vengeance on people. There's a third meaning the word could have, and that is to relent from or repudiate a course of action which is underway. I mean, the word does mean that, to relent from a course of action which is underway. And then fourth is to deviate from a stated course of action. So there is meaning in this word that makes it look like God is changing. And the reason I would say is to start with those passages that I gave you already is because some start with these passages and build a theology of God in which God is constantly changing. Does anybody know what those theological systems would be called? open theism, open theology. Another one is process theology. In both of those things, basically, those passages have been made more important than the passages on God's immutability, and God is then in the process of becoming. In other words, he's related to the world, and the world is continually adding something back to him. He's affected by what happens, and so then repentance is actually one of his essential characteristics. In a system like this, then you have what's known as an open universe. That is, you have all these options out there. God knows what the options are, but he's more omnicompetent and able to organize the options, but he's not sovereign. And in fact, they would define sovereignty different also than our understanding of it. Ultimately, what they do is they substitute. God is a being who had no creation. In other words, God was not caused by anything. And they take that uncaused being and instead just substitute all these potentials in his place. Because again, they take the verses about God repenting as literal God changing his mind. And I would say that's why you start with the passages about immutability, so you don't go down that path, because you end up with a God that is essentially just some kind of superhuman, other than the God that is presented in the Bible. So so how do we describe these passages then? Some have said that these kind of passages are describing in human terms, in finite terms, an infinite God. You know, we as finite creations are never going to be able to completely understand an infinite God. So from our perspective, it does look like God is changing, like his emotions change, like his actions change. Does anybody know the big words for those? Ascribing human characteristics to God or human emotions to God? Personification, anthropomorph, yes, thank you. That one is talking about who God is and what he does. Anthropopathisms is talking about God's emotions, what he feels. And so when we look at God, we're never going to be able to completely understand him, because we're finite, he's infinite. But God uses these words to explain to finite man to be able to relate to him, kind of in our language, in our terms. There is some truth to that, because, I mean, we're never going to completely understand God. The quote I wanted to read for you is something I had to think about, and here's a quote: "An unchangeable God must change in his dealings with changeable men in order to remain changeless in his being and character." I'll read that again. An unchangeable God must change in his dealings with changeable men, humans, people, in order to remain changeless in his being and character. So you have human beings who are finite, changing, you know, always doing different things. And so then we do see God dealing in different ways with them. Now, it's not because of them. It's not because God was ever surprised by what we do. But as we change and we do different things, we do see God dealing with us in different ways. Now, that does not change his immutability, the fact that in his nature, attitudes, and purposes, he is changeless. Simply his dealings with us change. And immutability then does not mean that he can't move. Immutability does not mean immobility. But his manner of treating people changes. He changes orientation when man moves to do something different. When man moves over here, it looks like God is changing because man has changed, but ultimately in God's purposes, attitudes, and natures, he has not changed. Another question to ask someone that would believe that God does change is, what would it be like if God could actually change? In other words, if he is not as good now as he could be, then what is he now? If we believe that God is an infinitely good God, but yet he can change, then he is not truly as good as he could be. The other side of that is if God could change, there's a possibility of infinite evil. If God could somehow change for the worse, and he is an infinite being, then there could be some kind of infinite evil possible. So if you start with the fact that God is immutable, and those texts would, I believe, convince you of that, and then think through that, that about an unchangeable God changing in relationship to his changeable creation, I hope it helps you to understand how the Bible can use words like relent, repent, change, regarding God's relationship to man. Any questions? Yes. Okay. As the perfect parent. People are different.
Yeah.
All right, let's keep moving on then. And if you would, go to Genesis chapter 12. Again, up to this point, Wayne took us through the era of God's rule and fellowship with humans in the Garden of Eden. Then I picked up after that, leading up to the flood, called that an era of conscience, where God is ruling people via the internal, he calls it striving with the Holy Spirit. And then after the flood, we saw that he instituted this era of human government, and the key thing that human government had to be able to govern man was capital punishment, the death penalty. Along the way, humans, as God's creation, have had the responsibility of ruling over the earth, governing it, being fruitful and multiplying, what I call the dominion mandate. Because the earth had been given to man and they had been given the responsibility to rule it. So at this point in God's plan, we're now up to a man by the name of Abram. Name changes to Abraham. And in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, we see the beginnings of what's known as the Abrahamic covenant. So God's, started with Adam and Eve, eventually moved to Noah. Down through Noah's line, he's come to a man named Abram. Let's look at Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those that bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." So we have this beginnings of God's dealing with a man named Abram, and he starts off with this by calling Abram and starting to give him this promise. We're going to look at how this promise unfolds in God's dealing with Abram. And as we go through this, see if you can pick out what three things God promises to Abraham. Go to chapter 13 of Genesis and look at verses 14 through 18. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, "Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, westward, for all the land that you see I will give to you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that no one can count, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also could be counted. Arise, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I will give it to you." So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. go to chapter 15 and look at verse 5. And God brought Abram outside and said, "Look toward heaven, number the stars, if you are able to number them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of the Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess." But he said, "O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it?" He said to him, "Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." He brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. When birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there. They will be afflicted for 400 years, but I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve. Afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. Then they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces of the animals. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your offspring I will give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadamites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites." Before we talk about the aspects of the covenant, just wanted to stop and talk about this whole animals being cut in half and smoking fire pot going between them. When we make covenants or promises today, how is it that they are legally ratified? A signature? And if it's something even like higher above that, who do you go to get a notary? Right. So if we were going to make an agreement between two parties, say a bank and a mortgager and mortgagee, whichever one is which there, you know, there's going to be a notary at some point that stamps that paperwork to say this covenant, this promise has been ratified. Back at this time, the way covenants were ratified were to have animals killed, split in half, and then both parties pass between them, essentially saying, if I break any part of this covenant, let what happened to me be what happened to the animals. So in other words, death. You know, so they're making, instead of going, I have to say that I like the notary way of agreeing on promises today than I would have back at this time. That just seems, well, anyway. All right, so, but that's what they were doing back at that time, was agreeing on a promise between each other. But notice in verse 17, both parties don't actually pass between the animals. It's actually the smoking fire pot signifying God, passing through those animals. Abram's asleep. God is making the promise with him and saying, this covenant that I'm making to you is as sure as I am. You know, even going back to the immutability of God, if God was not an immutable God, then this promise to Abram would actually be, Abram would not have been able to have faith in it, because, you know, who knows if God would have kept it. But yet God is an immutable God. He makes himself pass between those pieces of the animals. He ratifies that covenant and says, this covenant is based on who I am and my commitment to it. But in reading through those aspects of God's covenant with Abram, did you happen to pick out the three things that God promises to Abraham, or Abram at this point? Yes? Okay, he promises him a very specific land. Yes. Innumerable offspring, a family, posterity, yes, descendants that can't be counted. And then the third thing, which is kind of, I would say, not specific. He tells them that they are going to sojourn in Egypt, but actually, as part of the covenant that he makes with them, he promises them a great blessing. Promises a great blessing to Abram, and the fact that Abram would be a great blessing. So there's a land, there's a family, and there's a great blessing. That is the new revelation that God is giving to Abram at this point. And you notice we read in chapter 15, verse 6, that Abram believes God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. What promise from God did Adam and Eve have to place their faith in at the point that they were alive? What was the revelation that God had given to Adam and Eve that they had to place their faith and trust in? Yes. But what was the content that Adam and Eve had to actually place their faith in at the time that they were alive, is the question I'm trying to... Pardon? Yes, the promise of 3:15. So if I'm Adam and Eve, and God tells me to believe his promise, you know, God at the point with Adam and Eve hasn't revealed yet that a man named Jesus of Nazareth is going to come, that he's going to die on the cross, that he's going to rise from the grave. What he has revealed to Adam and Eve is Genesis 3:15. Crush the head of the serpent, bruise his heel. Now we get to Abram, and we see that Abram has more content to be able to believe in, to see what God is doing and moving his plan forward. And Abram believes God, and it's counted to him as righteousness. So Abram has faith in God's promise, and it's credited to him as righteousness' sake. And I stop to say that there because when we get to under the Mosaic law, that will come back into, I think you'll see why I'm talking about it. But this is the promise that Abraham has. And then those two parts of what God is doing and moving through the Old Testament, there's fellowship with God, there's rule of God. If we were to look at the fellowship of God aspect, we would see that at this time now, God is approached through animal sacrifices, especially places that are made sacred by his appearing to man. Back in chapter 12, we see this in verse 7. It says, the Lord appeared, chapter 12, verse 7, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So what does Abram do? He builds an altar to the Lord who appeared to him there. We find out that Isaac does the same thing at a place called Beersheba. Jacob does the same thing at a place called Bethel. So fellowship with God, instead of being, you know, instead of God walking with Adam and Eve in the garden, now God is having fellowship with his people through animal sacrifices. Again, those two concepts of substitution and satisfaction. God's wrath has to be satisfied, and something is substituted for our lives so that we can have fellowship with God. In terms of the rule of God at this time, it was through men like Abram becoming Abraham. These are called... Abram is considered a patriarch. So God's rule came through these patriarchs. They were his mediators on earth at this time. They were seen as kings and priests in their families. And that would then pave the way for the establishment of God's rule in Israel through his kings. What is it that Sarah was told to call Abraham? Pardon? All right, Lord, yes. Not necessarily authoritative over wives and husbands today, but just pointing out that at that point, God's rule was through these patriarchs. That is how God established his rule on the earth at this time. And now God was focusing them, instead of on governing the whole earth, really on this land. This land that he's promising to them has very specific boundaries, and becomes very special to Abraham at this time. Next week, we are going to get into the Mosaic Covenant. We've seen here in the Abrahamic Covenant that God is promising a family, a land, and the fact that Abraham would be a great blessing, and he makes that covenant based on his own changeless nature. he's the one who makes that covenant with Abraham, and it's based on God himself. Let's close with prayer, and then we'll move to the service. God, I thank you that you are changeless, that you are immutable, that no one can force you to do something that you had not planned to do, that you are never surprised by anything that happens, and that your plan for the future is as sure as who you are. I thank you that we serve a God like that. As we worship a God that is like that today, may we do it in spirit and in truth, recognizing that you are infinite, and that we are finite, and that for us to approach you, we need your work done on our behalf. So I'd ask that you would do that through us today. Help us to rely on you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.